heavenly light. He does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. Back in 1964, I passed a milestone in my life. I received my Ph.D. from the University of Illinois. In order to get that doctor's degree, I had to jump two major hurdles. The first was a series of preliminary exams based on my classwork. Those exams took 3 days, 8 hours a day, and they were written. And then following that, I had an oral exam that lasted for about 3.5 hours, given by my major and minor professors. The second major hurdle that I had to jump in order to get that doctor's degree was the dissertation. One reason that you write a dissertation, they say, is to demonstrate to the faculty that you're able to do scholarly research. At any rate, as the result of all of that, I received the Ph.D. degree. As I reflected back on that experience, there were a number of students who started that program with me. They were every bit as intelligent as I am, but many of them dropped out. They dropped out because the one thing you have to be able to do to get a doctor's degree is to withstand boredom. And somehow the studying for the exams and the doing of the dissertation was just a bit more than they could take. They did not persevere, and so they did not get the degree. In that experience, I see reflected something that James is talking about here in James chapter 1. He is telling us that we go through trials in life, and as a result of the trials, we can be blessed or we can hurt. We can hang in there or we can drop out. But putting it bluntly, James is saying that our experience of trials and how we handle them can be a life or death situation. The positive side of trials is given in verse 12. That is, trials can be a rewarding experience. He says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Often when we read a verse like verse 12, we misread it. We seem to think that James is saying, "Blessed is the man who escapes trials." We usually talk about blessings in a positive sense. We think of blessings as pleasant experiences in life. And when we have difficult experiences, we usually say that that's discipline or maybe even the judgment of God. All too often, however, blessing and discipline are two ends of the same stick. In fact, sometimes what we think were blessings turn out to hurt us, and what we thought was a harsh discipline turns out to benefit us. I've seen people who suddenly made a fortune. It was a pleasant experience, and they were sure that was a blessing of God. Looking at what happened to those folks as a result of that blessing, you discover that they became spiritually stale. The blessing really turned out to hurt them. And I've seen other folks who've gone through very difficult times, and as they look back on those times, they will testify that in those difficult experiences, they came to an understanding of life that they could come to in no other way. The point I make is that you are not necessarily blessed if you escape trials. You are often benefited when you go through the hard time. I'm intrigued that this week, the Denver Broncos, Coach Reeves, has decided that Steve DeBerg will now be the starting quarterback. John Elway is going to spend some time sitting on the bench. Now, you would think that Steve DeBerg would be very upset by that decision. It seems to me that one of the best jobs in the world would be the second string quarterback on a National Football League team. I mean, you can sit on the bench, you can watch the game, There's no chance of being sacked, no danger of getting a concussion. You live longer. But somehow that's not the way they look at it. The bird getting into the game, that's an accomplishment. Somehow sitting on the bench and keeping your uniform clean is really not what football is all about. Better to take the risk. Better to get sacked. Better to be the goat of the game, to just sit there and simply read the plays as you stand next to the coach. Getting into the game, getting your uniform dirty, playing it, that's where the challenge is. So being tested is a blessing. The text doesn't say, blessed is the man who escapes trials. Nor does it say, blessed is the man who experiences trials. Everybody experiences trials. That's the ticket that you have to buy to take the journey in life. Trials are as common to life as sparks are to a flame. Everybody, pagan or Christian, believer or unbeliever, goes through difficult times. Now, you're not blessed simply because you experience trials. For some people, trials can make you better, but for other people, trials can make you bitter. There are folks who go through trials and they come out the other side and they are worse for wear. Now, really experiencing, that's just the stuff of life. The point James makes is, blessed is the man who perseveres in trials, who sees them through to their intended conclusion, who enters into them with the zest of the athlete getting into the game, who believes, as James says in verse 2, that God has allowed them to happen so that we can come to a richness and rightness of character that we can come to in no other way. Blessed is the man who perseveres in trials. Because when he's approved, that is, when his real stuff, his real faith is shown, he will receive the crown of life. That phrase, crown of life, might be clearer if we translated it, the crown which is life. He is talking about a quality of life which comes as a result of persevering in trials. The word crown that you have here is reflective of a lot of things in the ancient world. When people thought about a crown in the first century, they thought of a crown in the same way we think of a crown. We think of a crown as the mark of royalty, the mark of authority. We usually think of a metal crown or a crown of jewels on the head of the Queen of England. The crown in the first century was made of cloth. It was a twisted piece of cloth about the brow. And it spoke of authority. It spoke of position. Or the crown in the ancient world was used in athletics. When a man won an Olympic game, he didn't receive the gold medal or the silver or the bronze. He received a twisted garland leaf that was wrapped around his brow. That was the sign of victory. Or it stood for joy. When a woman goes to a banquet now, she may have a corsage of flowers on her dress. In the first century, they wore flowers around their heads, men and women. A crown of flowers, a garland of flowers, which was the mark of joy, a mark of celebration. So when you talk about the crown, which is life, it symbolizes of authority, it symbolizes victory, it symbolizes joy. That is, as a result of persevering in trials, there's a sense of accomplishment, the sense of authority in life, the sense of victory, the sense of joy. It is the crown which is life. I take it as I read this passage and other passages in the New Testament that deal with this image of the crown that God gives, is that there is really a twofold aspect to it. That is, we come to a quality of life now, and that quality of life has eternal implications. When I was studying for my PhD degree, there were two results. One was, I got an education. In fact, I remember on the day that I finished my written exams, my major advisor said to me, you ought to mark this day on your calendar, because you know more about your field today than you ever have in the past, or that you ever will in the future. I was kind of discouraged about that whole thing, but after all, education is what you have left after you've forgotten the facts. And in that whole process, I received an education. And secondly, out of the whole thing, I received a degree. And that degree had permanent implications. The thing that got me into teaching and put me into seminaries and made me, in part at least, the president of a school, it had long-range implications. So this crown, which is light, that is the result of the perseverance in trials, gives you a quality of life now in the here and has future implications in the hereafter. You come to a quality of life. My wife, Bonnie, has the crown of music. She's taken lessons for 25 years. She's taught it for almost 15 years. When she was a girl, she was the inside playing the scales when all the other kids were outside playing games. Now, when I was in the fifth grade, I started music lessons. And then spring came, and I decided the world needed baseball players more than musicians, and so I gave the whole thing up. I don't have the crown of music. I mean, we go to a concert, and we come out, and I can say, you know, I enjoyed that. And Bonnie says, boy, I enjoyed that. We're both using the same word, but we're not talking about the same thing. I mean, my appreciation is, you know, a thimbleful or maybe a small teacup, but she's got a, you know, 10-gallon, 20-gallon jug of appreciation. She has the crown, which is music. Out of all of the discipline of the past, she has come to an appreciation of music that I don't have. It's a quality of life. But this phrase also has about it future implications. It's the crown which the Lord will give to those who love him. And the implication is that not only do you gain it in the here, but it has an effect in the hereafter. You see, we sometimes think that the sheer act of dying makes everybody equal. Non-Christian friends that I have sometimes feel that. I mean, they feel you can live life any old way you want. Disregard God, have no concern for faith, forget religion the whole bit. But the sheer act of dying means that you'll wake up on the other side, holy, righteous, undefiled. That's absurd. That is, if the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, doesn't cleanse you while you're here, you're not going to be cleansed at the hands of an undertaker. If you do not come to a relationship with God through trust in Jesus Christ while you live, you're not going to come to it through the pen of an obituary writer. As death finds you, so you'll be. And what is true for folks who are not Christians is true for Christians. That is, there is a relationship between what we are here and what we will be in the hereafter. I take it from what James is saying, there's actually an appreciation of life that comes in the world to come that is affected by how we handle life here. As death finds you, so you are. If you're a Christian, then you have eternal life. Not that you will have it in the future, you have it now. You have the forgiveness of sins. Oh, your body will be changed. You will not have a lot of the encumbrances of life. But the idea that people have that you can live indifferent to spiritual things and take it or leave it and then die and suddenly you wake up like Abraham or Paul or James or sterling saints, it's really not reflected in the Bible. These crowns that the Bible speaks about are not metallic crowns or prizes like those given out at a Sunday school picnic where everybody who attends gets one. No, there's a quality and an appreciation of life that has eternal implications. for those who persevere in trial. So, blessed is the man who perseveres in difficulties, who sees crises through to the finish, to their intended end, because when he's approved, is when the testing is over, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord gives to those who love him. I take it he says he gives it to those who love him, because one of the things that can happen in the midst of trials, you can get ticked off at God. It's not uncommon to want God off your back and to decide that God can't be trusted. Well, you talk about loving him, you have a problem not hating him. You see, the only way you can ever love God in trials is to believe that what has happened to you, as difficult as it is designed to purge away the dross, and to leave you approved, to bring you to a kind of life you could come to in no other way. One thing, then, that happens as a result of trials, and that is you get the education. You get the crown of life. But it is possible to fail trials. It's possible to go through situations in life and as a result of that, to sin. It's not what God intended, but it's possible to front as well as pass. To drop out as well as get the degree. And so James says in verse 13, when a person is tempted in the midst of trials, and by the way, the word tempted is the same one with the word tried up above. It's the context that makes the difference. When one is tempted to sin, no one should say, God is tempting me. But God can't be tempted with evil. Neither does he tempt anyone. Over the years, as a teacher, I've given my share of examinations. I can honestly say that I have never given an exam with the purpose of flunking a student. I've had students flunk, but that's not why I gave the exam. My purpose in the exam was to help a student review the course, sometimes to put things together in the course. I really do try to give an exam to find out what the student knows, not what the student doesn't know. But over the years, I have discovered that even my best exams that most of the students have passed, some of the students have failed. Now, students fail for a lot of reasons. Sometimes they fail flat out because they just haven't studied. Or they've been so busy about other things that they just didn't do the assignments that would have contributed to their knowledge. There are all kinds of reasons students fail. It's interesting, though, that in academia, there's a kind of vocabulary that goes out. The student says, I got an A. Student thinks it's, he gave me an F. That's true in life. Whenever you go to a testimonial dinner, man gets up and, you know, the secret of his success is he's really worked at it. Self-made man, he's done it. You talk to people who have failed, the problems their parents, the problems their background, the problems their system. James says, when you fail, when situations come into your life and you sin, don't blame God. The purpose of the test was not to flunk you, not to get you to sin. The purpose of the test was to bring you to a maturity of life you could come to in no other way. But if you fail, don't say, God is tempting me. For God can't be tempted by evil. There are two things that you must remember about God in this passage when you're faced with trials or difficulties or crises or temptations. The first is that God is good. He is completely good. Therefore, he can't tempt you with evil. That's what he means when he says, for God can't be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Because the point of that is that there is nothing in God that would respond to the temptation to do evil. There is nothing in him that is sinful. For someone to tempt you to sin, for someone to tempt you to do wrong, to deliberately send something into your life that would hurt you or destroy you spiritually, that person would have to have in him evil. There's nothing like that in God. So God never allows a circumstance to come into your life designed to tear you down or to cause you to sin or to hurt you spiritually. Now James says, God is good, and when we sin, the problem's not with God or the circumstance, the problem's with us. That's why he says that each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is lured away and enticed. We are tempted to blame our sin on God. The thief, when he's caught, blames his thievery on his poverty. If you ask him how he got into that situation, God did it. Or the person on narcotics will blame her addiction on her parents who did not understand her. And she didn't choose her parents. God gave her her parents. Or the embezzler blames what he does on his system. And he didn't choose the system. You push him, it's God who did it. Now, we do wrong, easy to blame other things and other people. Southern governor was going through a penitentiary in his state. He talked to a lot of folks about how they got there. Some folks explained it on the basis that their parents just didn't handle them well. And others, they grew up in poverty. And still others, that the system was wrong. Anyway, he heard a whole bunch of those. He came across a fellow who said, I'm here because I stole. I made the decision to steal. It was the wrong decision. I got nobody to blame but myself. I'm serving time for what I did, and when I get out, I want to change my ways. The governor got back to his office. He wrote out a pardon for that last fellow, and then at the bottom, he penned a note that said, the reason I am pardoning John is that I'm afraid his bad influence will corrupt all the other innocent people. easy to get back to blame all that on God. Omar Khayyam says, O thou who didst with pitfall and with gin, he set the road I was to wander in. Where did the pitfalls come from? God. Where did he get the gin that made him drunk? Well, God made the grain. He didn't make the grain. I'd never drunk the gin. Or, Bobby Burns, the Scotch poet, said, thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and stormy, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. He said, my sin and my fault. You gave me the passions. If you didn't give me the passions, I wouldn't have sinned. Man, I've heard people do it theologically. That's the advantage of going to seminary. I mean, God is sovereign. He directs all the affairs of life. Everything's under his control. Even my sin. Man, you can sin and get off defending God. But ultimately, it's back to God. James says no. It's not God. It's you. The old Negro spiritual was right on when they said, it's not my mother or my father or my God or what. It's me standing in the need of prayer. Each man is tempted when by his own evil desire, when he is lured away and enticed. Those two words, lured away and enticed, in the Greek text were words that were used for fishing. I suspect James often fished on the Sea of Galilee. And the picture is of a fish going in a straight line, and he sees a lure, and he moves towards it. And he takes the lure, and he gets the hook. Something in that fish responded to that lure. Well, I could dangle a worm in front of you all day, and you are going to respond to it. Something in a fish that responds to worm. And then he changes the imagery. And he talks about a love affair. He says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is lured away and enticed. And after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. He pictures desire like a prostitute. And he pictures the appetite as something that a man embraces. When he embraces the desire, the result of that union is sin. Gives birth to sin. Sense, you can see that. You embrace desire and then something occurs called sin that did not exist before. And then this origin of the species of sin is that when sin is full grown, when it grows up, it has a grandchild. It gives birth to death. So, the result of embracing desire, appetite, feeling, anger, the wrong way, not simply angry speech or sexual immorality or thievery or hostility. Now, you let that develop and it grows up and it produces death. Produces a state in which we are out of fellowship with God. It produces a hardness, a harshness. It produces death. That's the origin of the species. Whenever you stop growing, you start dying. Whenever you stop growing spiritually, you start decaying. That's the picture of death in the wisdom literature. At its heart and core, there's physical death, but you're in the realm where growth no longer takes place. Jeremy Taylor, a 16th century preacher, traced the course of sin, and this is what he said. First, it startles him. Then, it becomes pleasing. Then, easy, and then delightful. Then, frequent. And then, habitual. And then, confirmed. Then, the man is impenitent. Then, obstinate. And then, he is destroyed. That's an elaboration on what James is talking about. You respond, and you go for the lure, and you're hooked. So that's a neat observation. I think two things I'd say about it. One is obviously, if sin, when it's finished, brings forth death, is a kind of trial that comes because I have just deliberately mishandled life, and I knew it would happen, and I get in trouble. But I think even in the things I bring on myself, that one thing that can happen through the consequences of procrastination is that I come to recognize that this is a bad situation and that I need to get back to that cause. And if that is what occurs, then I have come to a kind of maturity that I would not have had in other ways. Most trials we have a hand in, you know, a business can go bankrupt and, you know, we may have mishandled it. But even in that bankruptcy, we can come to an insight about life and about ourselves, as James says in verses 10 and 11. So even what we have mishandled can often bring us back, you know, the way you learn to make good decisions is having made a whole bunch of bad decisions, and out of that, you can learn. So I think you can learn from all. God allows things to happen. Just as there are times when, as our kids were growing up, you know, I said to them, don't stand up on the switch. You go out and you watch them standing up on the swing, and you had a choice. You know, you go out there and take them down, and you say, all right, let them stand on the swing. Hope they wouldn't crack their heads wide open, but one good fall, you know, teaches more about standing on swings than all the nagging you can do. And sometimes you let them do it, and they learn. You, as a parent, always, you know, distinguish between swing issues and stove issues. You know, stove issues, if you get burned and irreparably harmed, you sort of have to work in that. But I think God lets us have the consequences of things we do so that in the trial that comes, as a result of that, we learn to evaluate and learn from those experiences as well. And that's how you do come to maturity. Well, it's tough to be mature when you're young. You haven't had enough experience repeated to learn some lessons. You know, that's why you ought never trust anybody under 30. Yes.
Hey. Contrast the lessons that come through during trials that we request to lead us not into.
Yeah, I think the prayer, lead us not into temptation, is, you know, when I have the temptation to sin, don't give me the opportunity. When I have the opportunity to sin, don't give me the desire. That, by the way, is one of the interesting requests in the Lord's Prayer. Very few of us ever pray it. Well, we pray it, and, you know, we go through the rote. Most of us enjoy temptation. What we really want is to be delivered from the consequences of our temptation. I mean, temptation wouldn't be temptation if we didn't enjoy it. What we like to do is get right up next to it, snuggle with it, feel its warm breath and the excitement, even embrace it. But it's when, you know, it produces sin and a kind of death in our life. What we really are praying is, Lord, deliver us from the consequences of our temptation. But don't mess with our temptations. I mean, life is more fun with them. So very few people really pray that. Because to pray it says, I don't want the sin and I don't want the consequences, and therefore temptation, which often comes to me in a very attractive fashion, deliver me from that. It's to recognize what James is talking about here in the sense that I want to be taken away from those things that would ultimately cause me to sin. And so bound up in the prayer is not just temptation, but it is to say, keep me from sin. But to say, keep me from sin means I need to go back to this whole element that causes me to sin, the temptation to evil. I know myself too well to know that if too much of that comes to me, I will embrace it. And there's a desire for holiness in that prayer that goes back to what James is talking about as to how we are led astray. And most of us don't pray that. We all enjoy temptation of that sort because it, you know, adds excitement to life. The consequences of temptation, you know that.
I'm a little confused.
Okay.
Somebody else is here.
I don't know a way of doing that for everybody.
I believe more than anything that the Lord would not tempt me. He's perfect and he wouldn't tempt
me. Yeah. To do evil.
To do evil. Yes. The swing example is that he allows us to have trials that we might mature if we persevere. Yet in retrospect, I look over my shoulder and it seems as though the sin itself became the trial. In other words, I didn't have the trial until I sinned.
Yeah, the consequences of it, yeah. Well, there are some things.
It seems like it's incongruous.
There are some things that happen to in your life that are tests and difficulties that come that are clearly morally neutral until you respond. You walk into a store and you see something there that you really wanted. That fishing lure that you need in order to catch those fish, and you don't have any money. If that's the neutral thing, you got it there, but you decide that, well, you've given enough to this store over the years, so you take it and put it in your pocket. At that moment, you respond to the desire and you sin. The temptation is there, but it's set out by the store to get you to buy. It's not in itself morally corrupt. It is just the way you respond. Well, there are a lot of crises there. So there is an embracing of desire that causes us to sin, that leads ultimately to death, unless we come to deal with that. And that's another kind of trial that we were referring to a minute ago, where it comes out of the consequences of what you do. And even in that pain, you can learn. And one of the ways God brings us back to himself is by the consequences of what we do that are wrong. Just as when you fall off the spring and get hurt, you know, go climb back on again. Or you can learn from that, that sin brings those kind of consequences. And so that trial that comes as a result of what you've done can in itself enable you in days to come to be aware of the insidiousness of sin. And you can learn that way. So, yeah, trials come in a whole variety. In fact, the word of the...
Choice-making.
That's right. Life is still
with it. You don't know exactly where you're at, whether you're in a trial, temptation, sin, death.
It's the same word for trial, the same word for temptation. It becomes temptation when I find myself flirting with sin. It can be a trial when it's simply a pressure that comes and put upon my life. Mishandle it, and then it leads me to sin. That leads to consequences. How I handle those consequences make a difference. And, yes? I don't give him a glib answer and say, you know, great stuff is a great chance for you to grow. But I do think that as you're talking about the man who hit the person, to the father. I think, you know, one of the things you do say in one form or another is that you can't bring your daughter back. And you always have to handle life from today on. And how you handle this situation, how you view God in this, how you view whether or not this can ever turn to any kind of good in your life, your wife's life, your family life, the way you perceive that has a great deal to do with what's going to happen as a result of this. Or you can have a double trial. That is, your daughter can be killed, and you as a result of it can be destroyed as well. And that happened, that God allows that to happen, is not designed to destroy you. And it is the testimony of many people that often in a tragic time in life, they have come to see values in life. They've never seen it any other way. They reach out to people. But in that difficulty, you have to decide whether you're going to let it destroy you or whether you're going to allow it to have a beneficial effect in your life. As tough as it is to see through your tears, those are the roads you have to take. I mean, those are the choices that you have to make. And there's a sense in which your attitude towards them will have a great deal to do with the result, you know, of them. One more comment. Yes.
I had that experience. I put that note over the moment and to realize the trouble is in it and the custodial case, you don't own it. Dear God, you created them and you created us. And what you can really do is just that thought.
Yeah, that's great. And I think we often feel that God has given us a lease on life for 50, 60, 70 years. You have only today. The only day God gives you, you may not have the whole day, you have this hour. And sometimes you're reminded of that in a very, you know, drastic sort of a way. That you think you had it all, you think you had years, all you get is today. One day at a time, and this is all. And there are folks who've come out of that to recognize that then I've got to live today to the hilt. And, yeah, that's a great insight. And that's an insight of wisdom that, having learned it, can be shared with others in a way that some of us can't share it because it's not authentic to our experience. Let's pray. Father, we sense that your man James has spoken to our condition, that out of some of the most difficult situations of life, you have brought that which has produced in us a richness and ripeness of character and perspective that we could have in no other way. We commend these men to you in their varied activities. We pray that you would bless them, make them a blessing. In Jesus' name.